And now would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your heart, your love for us, your desire to give us an escape from what should be our destiny, your desire to protect us from an enemy who has been bent on our destruction since before we were around. And you provided that opportunity, that chance, that gift of forgiveness, eternal life. And we are very grateful to you for that. Now guide us, Lord, as we look into your word. You have something that you want to speak to each of our hearts this morning through your scriptures. So help our hearts to be ready to listen. We pray these things in your son's name. Amen. Dr. Haddon Robinson, probably a name you're not familiar with. Maybe some of you are. He is with the Lord now, but he was a brilliant biblical scholar, a pastor extraordinaire. He was a stalwart proponent of what's called biblical preaching, and also what he called big idea preaching. Biblical preaching is a method of preaching that emphasizes going to the scriptures, studying the scriptures, and then letting the scriptures direct what you're going to look at, study, and preach from if you're preaching from the Word of God. The reason that's important is, and I think significant, is many pastors go about it this way. A lot don't, but there's many that do, that they kind of come up with, here's what I think I'd like to talk about. Let me see now if I can find a passage of Scripture that backs it up. And sometimes that works, but it can also be very dangerous because sometimes we can stretch a passage to try to fit what we want to say, and miss the context, miss the real perspective God had in having that written word put down in the first place. And so it can be dangerous. Big idea preaching, it's very similar. Haddon Robinson felt like that every passage, if you study it carefully, you will find that there is a big idea that God's trying to get across to his people. And so you look again to the scriptures first, and then you look for that and you ask God to show you what is the message, Lord, that you want to teach your people from this passage. And so that's a style of preaching, and one that I've tried to follow during my time in the ministry. But let me tell you about a little more about the man himself. In 2017, Dr. Robinson received the Harold John Ogdega Distinguished Professor of Preaching Award. That may not mean much to you, but it means a lot in pastor circles. For years, he directed the Doctor of Ministry program at Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary, later became the interim president. For about 12 years, he was president of Denver Seminary. And actually, it was during that period of time that I met Haddon Robinson and got to hear him preach. I was at a conference that my dad and some churches in the Rocky Mountain area up above Denver had put together. In fact, these conferences, I think, are still going on. They're an annual conference. But this is the very first one. It was called the Rocky Mountain Area Bible Conference. And it was the first night of the conference, and I was in my probably 18 or 19 at the time. I think I was already in Bible college, pretty sure I was. But I had gone up for that weekend for the conference, and my father got up for the first night to introduce Dr. Robinson as the main speaker for the weekend and talked about some of these things that I shared with you. And then he prayed and he asked Dr. Robinson to come up. And I'm watching, and from the front row, this man bent over, shuffled his way to the podium. And as he got on stage, which took a little while, he turned, and this is what I saw. Dr. Robinson had been severely crippled and disfigured by polio as a young child. He barely survived. When he walked with a hunched over, slow shuffle. He honestly looked like, I kind of was praying that he'd make it through the message. That was one of my prayers. But then the other prayer was, how could someone who looks like that really have anything to say to me? So the other thought was, well, if he doesn't make it, at least it'll be a short message and we can get out of here and do something else. Because everything about his appearance just told me, of course, I was young and stupid in those days. Now I'm just old and stupid. But what can this guy have to say to me? Until he opened his mouth and he started to preach. And then I realized how wrong I had been to judge this book by its cover. He kept me spellbound for over an hour as he preached the word of God in such a powerful and with such strong conviction that it left me speechless. And I walked out that night with a new hero in my life. How often do we make these types of judgments based on appearance? We look at someone and just by the looks, we're pretty sure we figured them out, you know? We kind of know what kind of person they are. We know who they voted for. We all these details, that just by looking at them, I think I got this guy figured out. I read an article a while back, a black lady had written into her local newspaper, and she wrote about an experience that she had just had. She talked about one day she was in the grocery store a few days before she wrote into the paper, and she's in the grocery store shopping, got all of her bags filled, and she walked out carrying her, and this is back in the paper bag days, she walked out carrying her paper bags, and as she stepped out the front door, the sky let loose, and it began to just pour down rain. I mean, just one of those, like we had the other night, just one of those soaking rains. And so here she is holding on to all her bags, and her car's way out in the parking lot, and she's looking and she's thinking, there's no way. If I even attempt to get the car, I'm going to be drenched. Not only that, these bags are going to fall apart. I'm going to have groceries all over. And so she's looking, and about that time as she's looking at that and trying to figure, should I just try to wait it out? I don't know how long it's going to last. She noticed this rather large, gruff-looking man heading towards her. And she described him. She said he had a General Lee goatee. He had long sideburns, and as she wrote it, looked like he was probably wearing Confederate flag underwear. The closer he got towards her, the more nervous she became, because she could tell he was looking directly at her, and then suddenly he was right in front of her, she's pretty worried about at this point. And just at the moment when she's trying to figure out, okay, should I step back in the store? What should I do? This big man says to her, "Ma'am, I noticed you don't have an umbrella. Please let me help you to your car." And he handed her his umbrella, and he picked up her bags and walked her to her car and loaded her up. How many times do we do similar things in similar situations? This morning we're going to begin a new series. It's a series looking at one of my favorite individuals in the Bible, David, who later becomes King David. There are a lot of things that I'm sure that many of us already know about David. Probably if you went to Sunday school, you looked at different parts of his life. The giant is probably the most famous. So we go look at it and say, are there more things, Lord, that you want to teach us from this individual? Most of us know that he spent some time herding sheep. In fact, it's interesting, there Christian history, there seem to be certain occupations, jobs that train individuals to be leaders for God. I don't know why, but you know, it's interesting. Several historical leaders in the church started out working on shoes. Dwight L. Moody is one. Dwight L. Moody used to work in a shoe shop making shoes. Later became a pastor, a teacher, a writer, the founder of Moody Bible Institute in Chicago, the one who started the famous Moody Church. Another one is Hudson Taylor. I don't know if you've heard of him. He was a famous missionary to China, and he started making shoes. Another one of those occupations is jeopardy. In Scripture, it seems to be one of those things that God looks at individuals who've done a little bit of that because he thinks that makes good leaders lots of times. You have Joseph in the Old Testament who spent a little time with sheep. You have Moses who had some character molded into him out in the wilderness watching over sheep. In fact, that's where he ran into the burning bush that changed the direction of his life. Abraham, the father of the Israelite nation, was a shepherd. Jacob smelled like sheep. But probably the most famous shepherd in the Bible is David, the future king of Israel, who was very familiar with the habits of sheep. Of course, later in God's word, he refers to you and I as sheep, which if you see a little lamb, that might sound cute and cuddly, but you wouldn't want to know how much we look like and act like sheep as they grow older. So as we begin this study, we're going to spend most of our time this morning. In fact, if you want to get there, 1 Samuel chapter 16 is where we're going. So in your Bibles or your devices, if you like to get there and follow along. I'm going to start a couple of chapters earlier in chapter 13. I want to set the stage of what I'm going to read to you from chapter 13. The backdrop is that Samuel has come to, at the time, King Saul, who is the king of Israel. And he has told Saul that the Philistines are gathering to attack Israel. And so Samuel, speaking for God, has said, take the armies of Israel to Gilgal, and get ready to do battle there with this instruction. When you get there, I want you to wait 7 days until I come, and I'm going to make a sacrifice and give any further instructions that God has for you all as you fight this battle. And so Saul did it. He took the armies. They gathered at Gilgal, and they waited for 7 days. And during that seven-day period, you can understand a little bit what's going on in his mind. This Philistine army is gathered in front of them. They can see it, and it's huge. They're vastly outnumbered, and as it gathers, the Israelite army, which is a lot smaller, in fact, didn't really even have many weapons of war. They were a lot of more fighting with farm equipment. They see this well-armed Philistine army gathering, and every morning when Saul gets up, he notices that his army is shrinking as people during the night are sneaking off. And this has been going on for 7 days. And so we get to the seventh day, and so he's anxious. We got to fight this fight now. Oh, I still have some men left. And so he waits for Samuel. All morning long, he waits for Samuel. Samuel doesn't show. And we get into the afternoon, and Samuel still doesn't show. And finally, Saul says, I can't wait any longer. And so here's what I'll do. I'll make a sacrifice. God will be pleased with as long as somebody does it, you know. Doesn't matter who. So I'll make a sacrifice so we can go fight. And so Saul begins to make this sacrifice, and as he's making it, Samuel shows up. And when Samuel sees what Saul is doing, he says this to him. You acted foolishly, Samuel said. You have not kept the command that the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. Verse 14, the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him the leader of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command. The words I want us to take note of that I've highlighted there is the words, the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. What an amazing thing to be said about a person. That there is a man out there that has a heart, God's saying, that is knitted to my heart. Who has a heart that is wrapped up in my desires. I've got a man that I picked out. And Saul, because of your disobedience, he will be the next king. So then our question becomes, I'm sure their question was, well, who is this guy? What's going on? Who's this person? We need to find out. And we don't have to look too far to see, begin to get an idea who God's talking about, because now we'll go into chapter 16. Verse 1 of chapter 16, we read, the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king. So we're not given a name yet. Of course, we know what it is because I titled our series after it, him. But we are told the family he's going to come from. He's going to come from the family of Jesse, who lives in Bethlehem. Next week, we'll spend a little more time looking at King Saul as part of this story, an integral part. But you can tell by this verse that the prophet Samuel loves King Saul. You see it in the verse. You know, when Israel first asked for a king, they didn't have one for part of their history. But when they first asked for one, Samuel was very opposed to it. And he said, you have it. Your king is God. You don't need a king. And if you remember, he said, no, but we want to be like the other nations. That's always a dangerous reason to head a direction. I want to be like them or someone else. That's not really a good motivation. But and that was their motivation. We want to be like the other nations. They have a king. We want to have a king. And so Samuel tries to warn him against that. And then he goes to God. And God says, no, there, let them have it. But here, tell them this is what a king's going to do. And he warned them about some of the things that would happen under a king. And but he went ahead and God told him to pick one. But when it came time to actually pick a king, Samuel was very pleased with who God instructed him to pick. This tall, handsome, rugged-looking individual named Saul. And he grew to love Saul. So when God now rejects Saul, it's breaking Samuel's heart. Saul has been a tremendous disappointment to God and to Samuel, but Samuel's still having a hard time getting over this. You see this in verse 1. He's having a hard time moving from the past and what could have been to the present and what God has in mind for now, let alone the future. Probably most of us know what that feels like. We've, at some point in our life, had to say goodbye to a dream or a plan we had, something we'd worked hard for and we thought was going to work out, and maybe we saved money for, we've sacrificed, and then it falls apart. And so we know how hard it is to let go. This is what we thought would happen. This is the way it was supposed to go, and obviously it's not. And so there's a mourning that goes on. And so you understand a little bit, what is going on in Samuel's heart here. In this instant, God is moving Saul out of a position of being king. And it's for good reason. In fact, we'll see in a moment, Samuel knows that, but nevertheless, his heart is tied to King Saul, and he's finding it difficult to let go. So God makes it clear. He says, be on your way. Enough. It's time to move on, Samuel. You know, is there something in your life that you do a little reflecting right now, a little heart searching? Is something in your life that God has been telling you, it's time to let go of it? It's time to move on. Doesn't mean it was a bad thing. It may have been a very good thing for you at one time, but you recognize that God's saying, now I have a new course for you. It's a distracting you from what I have next for you. It's time to move on. It's time to let go. It's time to move forward. Then you have a little sense of, again, where Samuel is at this moment. But like I said, Samuel, even though he loves King Saul and is grieving God's decision to replace him as king, it's not because he's blind to why God has made the decision. Look at verse 2. But Samuel said, how can I go? He's been told to go down to this place called Bethlehem. He says, how can I go? Saul will hear about it and kill me. The Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Samuel sees Saul's issues. He knows there's problems there, but that doesn't mean he doesn't still love him, and it's not breaking his heart at the choices that Saul is making in the direction his life is headed. And some of you know that well too. Your heart, you've had a loved one or some you care about, then you see the direction they're going and your heart's breaking. and for them and the destruction that's in their path. But now I want you to follow. I'm going to read down verses 3 through 11 and just follow along as I read, and then we'll come back and look a little more closely at a couple of verses before we close. Starting with verse 3. If I can find it. Invite Jesse to the sacrifice. I will show you what to do. This is God speaking to Samuel. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate. Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled. When they met him, they asked, "Do you come in peace?" Now, they're frightened because words got out, evidently, that God has rejected Saul. And they all know what Saul's like. And so they're kind of like, why are you coming to our town? Because right now, you're probably enemy number one. Don't bring your troubles on us. And they're not too excited to see Samuel there. So you see what's going on there. He said, "Do you come in peace?" Samuel replied, "Yes, in peace. I've come to sacrifice the Lord. Consecrate yourself and come to the sacrifice." And then he consecrated Jesse and his sons, invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands before him." And then if you read on, we won't read all these verses, one son after another comes before Samuel. And each time God says, "No, this is not the one." So let's jump down now to a few verses to verse 10. Verse 8, then Jesse called Abinadab, and he passed in front of Samuel, but Samuel said, "The Lord has not chosen this one." Jesse then had Shammah pass, but Samuel said, "No, nor has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, "The Lord has not chosen these." So he asked Jesse, "Are these all your sons?" "There is still the youngest," Jesse answered, "but he's tending sheep." Samuel said, "Send for him, for we will not sit down until he arrives." Interesting. Samuel looks, go back up to verse 6. Samuel looks at the first son, the oldest son, Eliab, and thinks, this has got to be the guy. Surely this is who the Lord has in mind, you know? He's tall, he's handsome, he has a commanding appearance, charisma, articulate, natural-born leader. In fact, we find out he is. He actually serves in Israel's army and is a leader in the army. We find that out later on. But this is not the guy that God has in mind for the king. Because remember, the guy God has chosen has as his most significant characteristic, not size, not looks, not compelling personality. Not that any of those things are bad. Now, God's choice, though, is the one with a heart that is knitted to God, that loves God, that has God on the throne. In fact, as we just read, not one of the fine men standing before Samuel, with all their qualities, with all their attractions, fits the bill. So then the question comes up, well, who does? The one individual that is so discounted, so unimpressive, even to the eyes of his own father. In fact, when down in the end of verse 11, where Samuel asks, "Is there others?" And Jesse says, "There's still the youngest." When our translations translate that Hebrew word, the youngest, they're prettying it up. What the word actually means there is he's of no regard. His own father thinks he's of no regard. In fact, you know, keep him out with the sheep because he just causes trouble when he's around anyway. You know, he's really not worth even thinking through. That's what that word means. His own father says that about him. He's not even invited to the party. He's the runt of the pack. In fact, he is actually small for his age, we find out in Scripture. His knack seems to be with animals, not humans. He doesn't fit the pattern of a high-profile corporate leader with strong vision for the future and a commanding personality to get it done. But he fits God's profile. Notice what God tells Samuel regarding Eliab and all the other sons of Jesse that are standing before him up in verse 7. He says, "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at.'" Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. What's God looking for? He's looking for a heart that longs to please Him. It can come in quiet and unassuming, folks. It can come in charismatic and take charge, folks, and everyone in between. But that's what's important to God. And I think there are a couple of key lessons here. First of all, we have got to quit putting such value on our judgment, especially when it comes to appearances. We are way too quick to think we've figured someone out. But we also need to think about and be careful with how we draw our other conclusions. We can sometimes hear ourselves saying things like, I know what he's going to say. I know what she really meant. I know where he was going with that. I know what was really on her heart. I know he wouldn't have done the right thing. He never does the right thing. I know she would have handled it wrong. I know what their real motive was. And here's the reality. We don't know. We don't know. Only God can know the heart, look into the heart. We don't. So we need to be very careful not to put too much confidence in our judgment calls regarding such things. Doing so can be a very costly mistake. And secondly, I think what I want you to hear personally from this passage this morning, as far as God is concerned, what he most cares about is what kind of a heart we have. Is it a heart that has placed God on the throne? A heart that is passionate about pleasing him? A heart that's knit together with his heart? If that's the case, don't sell yourself short. God can and will and desires to accomplish things through you that you can't even imagine. And young people, I especially want you to listen to me. Don't let others sell you short either. Don't let your own self-talk convince you that this is who I am, this is who I'm going to be. I got no other direction I can go because this is what it is. No. You have a heart for God, and you will be amazed at what he is waiting to do through you. He turned a shepherd boy, run to the family, not even invited to the party, into a king. Wait until you see what he has in mind for you, whoever you are, as long as you have a heart for him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, for your encouraging word. It is easy for us to listen to our own self-talk, to convince ourselves that we have nothing to offer you, that what is what is. We can never be any more than this. And really, all you want us to offer you is our heart. If we have a heart that is knitted to your will, what you got planned, what you will do in us and through us will absolutely amaze us. And that's every person in this room. There's not a one that isn't true of. Some of us have got to experience that. We've seen you do things through us that we never imagined. Lord, also help us to be real careful about these quick judgment calls that we often make regarding the people we come in contact with, thinking we know what we don't really know. Thank you for putting up that caution sign for us today in this passage. And thank you for this new study we're doing. And I pray that we learn much from the life of David that we can apply to our life as we love and serve you. I pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.
Church, would you join me in one last chorus? As we do, our prayer team is going to come up to the front, and if you need someone to pray with you, pray over you, they'd be glad to do that. Let's sing this together.